shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Amen. Won't you please be seated?
Amen. Praise God. Am I on? Testing, testing. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, that text that we've been looking at over the last little while. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we want to just say this morning that you are indeed a holy and a righteous, gracious, loving, patient King. You are our King. We bow down before you and acknowledge you to be the Lord of the universe. You spoke creation into existence by the power of your own word for your own glory and praise. Father, forgive us for not glorifying you the way we ought to glorify you. Forgive us, Lord, for often just thinking so small in terms of our vision, Father. We need to see Christ in all of his glory. So, Father, we thank you so much for those songs that drive us into your presence, that cause us to remember the great and awesome God that you really are. And I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning that we would never lose sight of the great God that you really are. You are unsearchable in all your ways. Your ways are beyond tracing out. Who has ever given to you that you should repay him? So, Father, give us the grace to love you and to serve you and to trust you and to rejoice that we belong to you by grace and by grace alone, that you will never leave us, that you'll never forsake us. We pray now that as we read your word or study your word, Father, that you would be with us and teach us and strengthen us, establish us. And Father, give us the grace to live in light of what your word teaches, and we'll be careful to give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In their book, Pagan Christianity, authors Frank Viola and George Barna attempt to explore the roots of our church practices while aiming their guns at nearly every single aspect of the institutional church. Books that critique the current worship practices of the church come and go, but rarely do we ever come across a book that so vehemently opposes everything about the institutional church. Viola and Barna are convinced that the house church or the organic church is the way for the future because it's the only authentic reproduction of the past. They believe that for almost 2,000 years, the church has been seriously misguided. Layers and layers of tradition has stifled true Christian experience. In order to recover the early church of the apostles, we've got to see the church as an organic entity. Now, an organic church is simply a church that's born out of spiritual life instead of being constructed by human institutions and being held together by religious programs. They're characterized by spirit-led, open, participatory meetings and a non-hierarchical leadership. And that's in stark contrast to the clergy-led, institutionally driven church. Now, the book takes its readers through the history of many of our church practices, and the authors argue the following. Number one, the church shouldn't contain any hierarchy at all. But that's in violation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, and Hebrews 13, verse 17 to 19. Number two, the senior pastor is actually an obstacle to the fully functioning body of Christ, but that's also in violation of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Number three, the idea of a sermon in a church gathering is pagan because it brings about a clergy-lady distinction, but again, that's in violation of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Titus chapter 1. Number four, church buildings take away from the biblical teaching that the church is a people. No, it doesn't. A lack of proper biblical instruction does that, but not a building. Number five, any routine in worship is wrong. All liturgy, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or free church, is misguided and it stifles the work of the Spirit. But that's in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. Number six, dressing up for church is a leftover from paganism and hypocritical for Christians. But that's in violation of the truth that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking or even of dressing. But it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Number seven, no one should lead in singing. To have a worship leader picking songs is an affront to our freedom in Christ. But once again, that's in violation of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Number eight, tithing is completely unbiblical, and it now serves to prop up the unbiblical institutionalized church and the salaries of unbiblical clergy. But that's in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 to 14, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. And finally, or number nine, Christian education doesn't work because everything is mind-focused, but that's in violation of what Jesus says when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And when Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. And finally, number 10, discipleship should be an apprenticeship and not just filling the head with information. We need to be like Jesus, revolutionaries who are ready to turn aside all tradition. How do we respond to that? What do we say? Well, surely it's always good for us to question why we do things a certain way in worship. The authors are not wrong in asking those kinds of questions. And I would agree with them that we do need to be willing to throw out any form of tradition that is not biblical. But at the very same time, I have some very real serious concerns with what these authors are proposing. First, I disagree with the underlying premise of the entire book, a premise that says that the early church was not tainted or corrupted by any kind of human tradition. The following question always needs to be asked of those who want to get back to the early church. Which early church do you want to be like? Corinth? I mean, do you really want to have incestuous church members and no rules at all worship services? Galatia? Is it really a good thing for us to model a church that was so willing to quickly abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ? Thessalonica? Do we really want to be a church that has lost sight of the evangelical hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ and then begin to grieve? I know that there's a lot of things that we can learn from the early church. But I cannot hold to the premise that the early church was untainted and uncorrupted by human weakness or tradition or sins, because it was not. Secondly, I don't believe that the way in which Viola and Barna present their argument is healthy. They leave no room for discussion on the issue. If you disagree with them, then you must love the traditions of men more than you do God. And third, their book is a historical book that hates history. The book itself is filled with historical dates and references, but the authors believe that all of Christianity from the second century onwards has been wrong, unbiblical, and actually harmful to the gospel. In other words, all of church history is a story of the church that doesn't resemble in the least anything that Jesus intended. Pagan Christianity is a book that will give ammunition to those who've already had a great dislike for the churches that they've been a part of. I don't believe that it's going to launch a new organic church movement. Instead, I believe that it's going to give justification to those who've already removed themselves from their local bodies of Christ. If this book is taken seriously by many Christians, it is not going to lead to a renewal of the church, but to an ecclesiastical amputation as more and more disbanded church members leave their church families in order to seek after the pure church of the first century. They're going to keep on chasing the pot at the end of the rainbow, only to find that it eludes them all the time, because that pot does not exist this side of glory. Now, while there's no such thing as a perfect church, there is such a thing as a gospel church, and that is the kind of church that we all ought to be pursuing. Every single local church needs to ask themselves these very honest and legitimate questions. What are the marks of a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How does a healthy church think? What does she believe? How does she act? What are her convictions? What are her primary concerns? To what is she devoted? What does she pursue? How does she function? What are her qualities? And what are those things that set her apart from every other institution that we might find in this world? Now, in order to be able to properly answer those questions, we've been focusing our attention on the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we have found at least 12 imperatives that provide words of command as to how you and I as believers and as a local church should respond to the perfect crosswork of Jesus Christ. It's in this one chapter that we discover the marks of a healthy church, a healthy community of faith that ought to characterize any church, at any place, and at any time. Now, so far we've addressed the first 5 marks of a healthy church, and this morning we want to conclude our study of the 6th mark. The 6th mark of a healthy church is that we will be a community of faith that is distinguished by a zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. Take a look at the text, Hebrews 13, verse 17 to 19. Listen to what the author writes. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, last week I asked you a very important question, and that question was this: who runs this church? Who's in charge of it? And we answer that question by saying this: Jesus Christ is. It is His church. He bought it with His own precious blood. The local church doesn't belong to the pastor, it doesn't belong to the elders, and it doesn't even belong to the congregation, but it belongs to Jesus Christ, who alone is the head. And so no one should ever dare to say, this is my church, because it doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to Christ, the Lord and the King. Never in the New Testament are the leaders of the local church ever referred to as the head. And never in the New Testament is the congregation of the local church ever referred to as the head. Only Jesus is. Listen how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The key question, therefore, in church government ought never to be what is the mind of the leaders or what is the mind of the members, but it ought always to be what is the mind of Christ. The church is a living organism with Jesus Christ as the living head. We should never be solely patterned as a corporation with the elders as the directors and with the congregation as the stakeholders. I know that that's our business model. And while I agree that the church does need to be organized and have some form of structure and guidelines in order to allow it to function well, it's still nevertheless a living organism that is responsible to and needs to be responsive to the living head, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the main idea of biblical church government is to allow Jesus Christ to exercise His headship over His church. And He does so through a plurality of godly men that are spiritually mature, selected by the Holy Spirit of God, and recognized by the church, who through both example and servanthood shepherd the flock of God under His rule. Titus 1 says it like this: this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, if that's true, if the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his headship over his church through a plurality of godly men that have been set apart to shepherd his flock under his rule, then as I said last week, there are three very important questions that we need to answer. Number one, what is an elder? Number two, what should elders do? And number three, how are elders chosen? We've already answered those questions. So for this morning, I want us to move forward by looking into the text itself. Obey your leaders and submit to them is a very difficult text to preach on because of our culture and because we're Baptist. Our culture is anti-authoritarian and it's postmodern. And both of those ideas militate against obedience and submission. There is a great reluctance on the part of the majority of the people in this country to follow authority. Anglican preacher John Stott once said this, "Seldom, if ever, in its long history, has the world ever witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority." Now, in order to prove that statement, let me ask you, when you hear the words authority or submission, what comes to your mind? Do you welcome those words as pleasant words, or do you bristle up and put up your guard? By very nature, we all have this defiant spirit within us that always seeks to exalt our own individual rights. The concept of submission to authority seems so abrasive to us. Our culture is also influenced by postmodernism, which says that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that each person is free to make up or interpret the truth as they see fit. Therefore, your truth is fine for you, but I've got my own truth. And I don't feel obligated to submit to your truth. You can believe the way you want to believe, and you have no right to tell me how I ought to believe. Truth is not authoritative. I'm the authority over my own life, and I use the truth for my own ends. And add to that, our own Baptist idea of congregational church government, where every member has an equal say and where every member has an equal vote, and you can see our text can become especially problematic. Obey your leaders and submit to them? Are you kidding me? I've got to do that? Baptists have divided from other Baptists over the most minor of issues. Reminds me of the joke of the Baptist that was stranded on a desert island. You ever hear that joke? When the rescues finally found him, they saw three buildings on this small little island. And so they asked him, "What's that building there?" And the Baptist said, "That's my house." They said, "Well, what's that second building over there?" He says, "Well, that's my church." And they asked him, "Well, what's that third building over there?" He says, "Well, that's the church that I used to go to." If a Baptist doesn't like a particular church, he would never think of submitting. He would just start or join a new church. But against all of these powerful internal and external influences, we come to Hebrews 13, verse 17 to 19, where we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." As part of God's inspired word, these commands are given to us for our spiritual good, and we've got to wrestle with their meaning. We've got to come to terms with how they affect our lives and our conduct within the church of Jesus Christ. They are clearly directed at church members, but they also implicitly contain some duties for church leaders, which I plan to address the next time that we're together. Now, the author outlines two necessities for us in this passage. First, the need to obey godly church leaders. And second, the need to pray for godly church leaders. So first of all, the need to obey godly church leaders. And let me say three things about this. First, there's the command to obey. You see that in verse 17. Look at it. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The words that are used there for obey and submit mean exactly that. Obey and submit. This is a command. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? You'll obey my commands. The difference between them, if any, is that obedience
implies going along with the direction or the command, whereas submission involves an attitude within us. We can obey externally, can't we? While seething with anger and resentment and rebellion internally. And when we do that, we're really not submitting, are we? Submission implies the spirit of cooperation that stems from and that flows out of trust. We have to trust that our God-appointed leaders have our best interests at heart, and therefore we place ourselves under their spiritual authority. Now, of course, this truth is never to be seen as blind, untested trust. It's never to be in disregard of the Word of God. It is clearly implied by the text that the church should submit only to godly church leaders. Any leader who abuses his position and who brings a reproach to the name of Christ by his sin should be confronted and removed from office. Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy 5. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Of that text, Calvin says this, the apostle speaks only of those who faithfully perform their office. For they who have nothing but the title, nay, who use the title of pastor for the purpose of destroying the church, deserve but little reverence and still less confidence. So clearly, when the text says that we're to obey to our leaders and submit to them, it doesn't mean that we blindly follow our leaders without question. I doubt that this is a problem for most of us here this morning, but the Jim Jones mass suicide incident of the 1970s does show us that it can be a very real problem when an evil leader is able to deceive a whole group of people. Even in a church that is seeking to follow Christ and to obey His Word, it is not wrong for us to examine the Scriptures as the Bereans did to make sure that the doctrine is sound. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things spoken by the Apostle Paul were true. They didn't take something for granted just because somebody claimed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. They listened, but they searched. They were willing to believe and they were willing to obey, but they searched the Scriptures just to make sure. And that ought to be the practice of every single person in this church. What is said from this pulpit, whether it comes from me or from anybody else, needs to be carefully examined in light of what the Word of God says. And then, and only then, it must be followed. Let me just say one more thing before we move on. When we speak about obeying and submitting to the leaders in the church, we need to understand what the definition of Christian leadership really is. Because it's certainly not the world's idea of leadership, is it? Mark chapter 10, as the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus outlined for them what it really means to be a leader in His kingdom. There they were, vying for first place. They were looking for any way to get ahead. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Leaders in the secular world lord it over those who are under their charge. They rule by domineering those who are under them. Intimidation and threats and manipulation are the means that they use to motivate. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be in the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples here were asking the wrong question. As those who claim to follow Jesus Christ, being the greatest does not mean being the most powerful or having the strongest will, but it means being the one who's willing to be that servant, being the one who's willing to give of themselves for the sake of others, being the one who's willing to put the needs of others before their very own. That's what true greatness is in the sight of God. After all, Jesus Himself came to what? Not to be served, But to give His life, as we're going to celebrate this morning, is a ransom for many. If the eternal Son of God came to us as a servant, what does that mean for us? We also need to possess servant's attitudes and a servant's heart. And so the command is that we're to obey and submit to the leaders that God has placed over us in His church. That's the command. But that should not be a difficult thing when the church's leaders understand that they are called to be the servants of Jesus Christ. The shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for the sheep is the kind of shepherd that the sheep will always gladly follow. I only hope and pray that I could be such a servant leader in this church myself. Secondly, not only is there the command to obey, but there's also the reasons to obey, and there are two of them. First, leadership implies responsibility. I want you to hear that. Leadership implies responsibility. That's what the text says. Look at it. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. As your pastor, my ministry is to seek your spiritual welfare. I am to care for you in such a way as to make sure that you are walking with the Lord. I'm to seek to restore you if you're straying away from Him. I'm to encourage you and admonish you and exhort you to live a righteous life in light of His saving mercies. I'm to direct you to live your life in light of what the Bible says. And that is a huge responsibility. I'm to keep watch over your souls. Your souls. The issues that I deal with are eternal issues, but they also affect your entire lives. And listen to me, my brothers and sisters of Christ, do not believe this morning that for one single minute I take this calling lightly, because I do not. How you live your life and how you respond to the Word of God when I preach it is of great importance to me. Your burdens and your struggles and your cares follow me all the time. There are those who call themselves pastors, but they're just hirelings. They act like CEOs running the church as if it was a business, believing that ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Men with that kind of mindset, men with that kind of attitude, do not understand the great responsibility that is placed upon them to be the shepherd of God's sheep. And I believe there are four things that are implied in that phrase, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Number one, spiritual leaders watch the Word of God. They watch the Word of God. They've always got to be alert to the accurate meaning, preciousness, truthfulness, and power of the Word. You remember what it says in Hebrews 4 verse 12? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. See, that's the main function of the leader. They lead by the Word of God and not by their own words. They're men who are under authority and not just with authority. They understand the implication of Hebrews 2 verse 1, where we read these words, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's why godly leaders take the ministry of the Word so seriously. They understand that the main issue in persevering in the faith is whether we drift away from the Word of God or keep hearing it and believing it and loving it and obeying it. Number two, spiritual leaders watch Christ. Jesus Christ is what the Word is all about. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says this, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son is the Word that we always need to hear. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's what godly leaders always do over and over again. They say, consider Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus. And in order to do that, they themselves got to know Jesus. They've got to be watching Him and listening to Him. And they got to love Jesus Christ more than anyone or everything else. Number three, spiritual leaders watch their own conduct. Clearly, that's the meaning of Hebrews 13 verse 7. Look at it. Hebrews 13 verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Listen, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. All believers should be godly and seek to honor Christ in the way in which they live their lives. But God Himself, listen guys, God Himself instructs the church to look at the lives of its leaders and to imitate what they see in them.
That is why there should always be such a higher standard for the leaders in a church than there is for the members. The Apostle Paul says something very similar to this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says this, "Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers." Listen, guys, the salvation of our hearers, therefore, depends in some measure to the faithfulness of the leaders to keep watch over themselves, both in terms of their creed and their conduct. Finally, number 4, spiritual leaders watch the people. Hebrews 10 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Guys, listen, if the people of God are to watch each other, you guys are to be watching each other. That's what the Bible is saying here. Not only me, but you are to be watching for one another, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to hold each other accountable. If you're supposed to do that with each other, how much more those who've been called and set aside to shepherd the flock. That's what our text is saying, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Leadership always implies a great responsibility to properly shepherd the flock of God. Number 2, it also implies an accountability. Not only a responsibility, but an accountability. Listen to what the text says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Paul says the same thing in Romans 14 verse 12, where he says this, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." In this leadership role, it is clear that the elders are not only going to give an account of themselves, but they're also going to give an account for how they minister to those who are under their care. And this truth of accountability has deep significance to me. One day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and I'm going to give an account of the stewardship of your souls that He's entrusted to my care. I'm going to give an account for how I handled myself in this pulpit and with what I did with the Word of God when I preached it. I'm going to give an account for how I treated those who are under my charge. I'm going to give an account for what I did with my time, whether I used it profitably or squandered it all away. I'm going to give an account of whether or not I was faithful to preach to you the whole counsel of God, whether you wanted to hear it or not. And I'm going to give an account for how I lived my life before you, whether I was an example that was worthy of being imitated or whether I brought disgrace to the name of Christ. And understanding these things has given me the courage to say the things that must be said instead of compromising the truth. I know that in the end, I am not going to be the final judge of my own character or my own conduct, and neither will you. Jesus Christ will. The one who has eyes like blazing fire. The one whose feet are like burnished bronze. The one whose voice is like the sound of rushing waters. The one who has a sword that comes out of His mouth. I will give an account of my life to Him. Leadership implies serious responsibility and a coming accountability. Thirdly, not only is there the command to obey and the reasons to obey, but there's also the results as you obey. Again, there are two of them. The first result of your obedience is your leader's joy. It's your leader's joy. Look at the text. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Spiritual children, like natural children, can be the source of immense joy or immense grief. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Is that not true? That truth applies to the church. Your obedience and joyful submission to the godly direction of the elders of this church, men who are seeking to keep watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account to God, or your lack thereof, can either be the source of immense joy in their lives or the source of immense grief in their hearts, their groaning before God. As a pastor, when I work with individuals who stubbornly refuse to place themselves under the authority of Scripture,
It produces great grief in my heart. I mean that. On the other hand, nothing gives me more joy than when I hear that the saints are excited about living their lives in obedience to God's truth, embracing His divine will for their lives. Nothing gives me more joy than that. There are some of you here today whom I've had the joy of watching you put into practice the things that you've heard from me and from the Scriptures, and I've watched you reap the rewards of your obedience to the Word of God. And conversely, there are some who are not here today that I begged and that I pleaded with to yield themselves to Christ, to yield themselves to Scripture, but they have closed their ears, they have hardened their hearts, they have disregarded the truth, and they've gone their own way, and they are reaping the consequences of their own disobedience, and it's for those that I grieve. And the reason that I grieve for them is not because they've done something to me, it's because they've heard the truth and they've decided to walk away from it. Reminds you of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of those who turned away from following Christ. He says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things." So the first result of your obedience is your leader's joy. Give them joy. The second result of your obedience is your own spiritual benefit. Look at the text again. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For the keeping watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account, let them do that with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If you obey and submit to your godly leaders, you're going to find spiritual benefit from it. It's not going to be unprofitable to you. In fact, the word there is even stronger than that. It's not only that it won't be unprofitable to you, but it's actually the fact that it won't be harmful to you. It is always harmful to your soul to disregard the word of God that is preached to you by those who've been called to preach it. You want to be encouraged and strengthened, spiritually speaking? Then follow your godly leaders as they themselves seek to follow Christ. It's for your own spiritual benefit. You know, there seems to be today a general disinclination to submit to authority. Maybe it's due to a past experience in dealing with ungodly church leadership. Or maybe it's because you're looking for an excuse to disobey the Word of God in your life, and blaming the leadership happens to be a convenient way for you to cover up your own disobedience. But I want you to listen to me this morning from your heart. Please, do not let a poor excuse or a past difficulty prevent you from experiencing the spiritual benefit that comes from obeying the godly leadership that God has established in His church. The Word of God commands us to do so. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Well, let me move into the second point, and I'll close with this. Not only do we need to obey godly church leaders, but we need to pray for godly church leaders. Let me say two things about this. First, we need to pray for our church leaders in order that they might maintain a good testimony. In order that they might maintain a good testimony. Look at verse 18. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." You know, guys, I'm going to tell you something. I find it very instructive that the Apostle Paul frequently asked for prayer. Romans chapter 15, he asked his readers to strive together with him in their prayers for him, that he would be rescued from those who were unbelievers in Judea, and so that his ministry would be proven to be acceptable to the saints, and so that by God's will he'd be able to come and visit them and be refreshed by their company. Ephesians chapter 6, he asked for prayer so that words might be given to him in order that he might boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he was an ambassador in chains. And I would not think that the Apostle Paul needed prayer for that, but he certainly did. Colossians chapter 4, he asked for prayers that God would open up a door for the word so that he might be able to make the word clear, which is how he needed to speak. Again, I wouldn't think that the Apostle Paul would ever have a problem with making the word clear, but he knew he did. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, "Brothers, pray for us 2 Thessalonians 3 says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it's happened among you, and that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. My point is this, that if the Apostle Paul was that aware of his need for prayer, how much more us as we seek to serve the Lord as under-shepherds to His church? I can say with the Apostle Paul this morning from 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for all these things? Certainly not me. Not me. The author of the book of Hebrews wanted his readers to understand that he coveted their prayers. He knew that he had a clear conscience, but his desire was that he could maintain that clear conscience. He says, brothers, pray for us for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I need your prayer for the very same reason, and so do the rest of the elders in this church. Pray that we'll be men who can't be bought, men who can't be bartered, and men who can't be badgered by the enemy. Pray that we'll be men who pay the price, who make the sacrifice, who'll stand the ground and hold the torch up high. Pray that we'll be men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Pray that we'll be men who are more interested in scars than we are in medals, more committed to conviction than we are to convenience, and more focused on the eternal instead of being focused on a brief moment in time. Pray that we'll be men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. Pray that we'll be men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. And pray that we'll be men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. Pray for the elders of this church that we will be men just like that. Not only do we need to pray for our church leaders so that they maintain a good testimony, we need to pray for our church leaders in order that they might have a long ministry. A long ministry. Look at verse 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. Why? In order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The author of this letter may have been writing from prison, and he was asking his readers to pray more earnestly for him so that he might be restored to them the sooner. He understood that their prayers were so vitally important to the continuation of his ministry. His request shows that God is so much bigger than any of the circumstances that we might have to face in life. And that prayer is our means of laying hold of the power of God. Prayer is not just a polite gesture that shows brotherly concern. God has ordained it as one of the means through which He pours out His blessing and His power on His people. Prayer shows us that we are not competent people who just need a little boost from God every now and then. We're totally inadequate unless God works. God has chosen to work through the prayers of His people. An American preacher once asked Spurgeon this question. He said, what's the secret, Spurgeon, of your great power and influence in the preaching of the gospel? And you want to know what Spurgeon said? After a moment's pause, he simply said this. My people pray. My people pray for me. Although I will never have Spurgeon's gifts or his breadth of influence, I do long to have the same kind of power in my ministry that he had in his. Not for my glory, but for the glory of Christ. And so I beg you to do the same for me that they did for him. Pray for me. Pray for me that whenever I stand in this pulpit, the glory of Jesus Christ would be revealed through the preaching of His Word. Therefore, in answer to that original question, who runs this church? Who's in charge of it? Jesus Christ Himself is the Lord, the King of this church. And He exercises His headship in this church through elders that are spiritually mature men, selected by the Holy Spirit of God, recognized by this church, who through both example and servanthood faithfully shepherd the flock of God. Like the Marines this morning, we are looking for a few good men. Some of you men here today might have this passion and this desire deep within your souls to one day become an elder in this church. In order to get there, you need to be growing in personal godliness, seeking by the grace and power of the Spirit to live by the qualities that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. By spending time every day in the Word and in prayer, and by having those accountability partners in your life that are going to sharpen you in your faith and in your obedience. You willing to count that cost, men? You should be shepherding your own family, setting a godly example in your own home. You should be taking advantage of every single opportunity you have to serve the people of God, building strong, caring relationships with others with the goal of seeing these people become more and more mature in their faith. We need godly men like this in our churches. We need men that are already living the life. We need men that are already doing the work. We need men who desire and aspire to do that fine work of overseeing the flock of God, which the chief shepherd himself purchased with his own precious blood. We will not grow without it. Are you willing to be one of those men? Let me just say this, as much as we need to obey leadership in the church, friends, our first level of obedience is to who? Is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who loves us more than any shepherd could ever love us. Jesus Christ, who has loved us from all of eternity. Jesus Christ, who is willing to humble himself, take on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, was willing to humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so that we might be saved. That's the shepherd we all need to love. That's the shepherd we all need to long for. That is the shepherd we all need to cling to and say, Jesus, you have purchased me with your blood. I'll take up my cross and follow you all joy for the great love with which you have loved me. Pray for your elders. Pray for the leaders in this church. Ask God to be with them and to strengthen them to become more and more like Christ, so that as we move forward into the future, we'll be a church that glorifies God by the way in which we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your word. Lord, your word is not always something that tickles our fancies. Lord, your word has some hard truths in them. But Father, when we love Jesus and we seek to serve him, Lord God, we gladly place ourselves under the authority of Scripture, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray that as a church we would always rise to follow Christ. Give us the grace to be faithful and true, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
All right, won't we please stand as we sing together again.